Well, imagine with me this morning a scenario. The state government wants to do a study to determine how many crimes of any degree the average person commits in a given year. The government wants to see how many minor offenses, misdemeanors, or felonies the average Joe commits. So, the state government offers $500,000 to anyone who's willing to be video recorded 24/7 for a whole year and then allow a state judge to review the video. He'll be the only one that sees it. But here's the catch. For every violation of the law that the judge sees on the recording, you'll be fined the maximum amount for that offense. It doesn't matter how minor the infraction is, you'll be fined. So if you're 1 mile over the speed limit, you'll be fined for it. If you forget to put your dog on a leash, fined. If you forget to put on your seatbelt, fined. If you jaywalk across the street, you'll be fined. And if you commit any crimes that are worthy of imprisonment, you will receive the maximum amount of time in jail. After the judge has reviewed the year's worth of recording, you'll be called to court, and once you're there, the judge will tell you how much money you will get after all your fines have been calculated, and how much jail time you'll serve, if any. Now, obviously, this is an absurd scenario that would never happen, but if it were real, and if you actually decided to do it, don't you think you would watch your actions quite closely over the course of that year? You would, because you would want the maximum amount of money. You would want all $500,000. So you'd watch your every step. For that year, you would live in light of that coming judgment you would face. Now let's talk real life. There is a judge right now in real time that not only sees everything you do, but he even knows everything you think. And he not only knows about all of your thoughts and words and deeds in the course of 1 year, but he knows all of your words, thoughts, and deeds throughout the entirety of your whole life. Of course, I'm speaking of God, the holy, righteous judge who knows all things and will judge each of us with perfect judgment. For example, he knows if you are truly living a holy life or a hypocritical life. And he knows if our worship to him is true worship from our hearts or just empty ritualistic worship. Now, I use these two areas in our lives as examples because our text for today in Psalm 50 clearly shows that God judges us in both of those areas. Psalm 50 was written by Asaph. He was one of King David's three choir leaders and a director of music for Israel's corporate worship. And the particular psalm we're going to be looking at today, the 50th psalm, may have been used in the great festivals which had offerings of thanksgiving and dedication. However it was used, in Psalm 50, we see Asaph presenting a courtroom drama. In the opening section, God, the Almighty, Omniscient, a righteous judge, summons everyone on earth to his tribunal. Then in the psalm's next section, God calls the first defendant, his covenant people. People who had exalted their sacrifices above a right relationship with him and were guilty of ritualistic worship and empty routine rather than worshiping him truly from their hearts. And then in the third section, the Lord calls the second defendant. They profess to be God's covenant people, but they're guilty of living hypocritical lives. But because they do these outward religious rituals, they think they're okay with God. They think these rituals cover over their sins. They break God's commandments, but they don't think it really matters all that much to him. Well, it certainly does matter to God, as clearly revealed in the final section where he speaks to both of these defendants. He warns that they're in danger of him tearing them to pieces. And he calls on both groups to repent and worship and obey him from the heart. Now, the courtroom setting for Psalm 50 is Zion or Jerusalem. But as we'll see, the imagery presented in Psalm 50 is really reminiscent of Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. On that occasion, Exodus 19:18 records, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. The Lord then gave Moses the two tablets of the law, prescribing how God's people were not only to relate to him, but also to one another. Similarly, in Psalm 50, verse 3, we read that when God appears out of Zion, fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. Also, as we'll see in Psalm 50, verse 6, it says, the heavens declare God's righteousness, which, of course, also reflects the thunder and lightning imagery that we find regarding Mount Sinai. Also, like the first table of the law, the first warning section of Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15, deal with how we are to worship God. And the second warning section that we'll see in verses 16 through 21 deal with the second table of the law, how we are to treat other people. And more specifically, we're going to see the 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments mentioned, those commandments against adultery, theft, and false speech. Historically, of course, the 50th Psalm was addressed to the Hebrew people. But the Psalm was not only for them, but also serves as a warning for all of God's people, including us today. It warns us to prepare for that day when we will stand before the Lord and be judged by him. And more specifically, be evaluated specifically on how we worship him and how we live our lives. Therefore, we must prepare for, or we must live in light of God's coming judgment by worshiping and obeying him from a thankful heart rather than being guilty of ritualistic worship or hypocritical living. That is the dominant truth that Psalm 50 is proposing. And just like a chair rests upon four legs, this particular proposition rests upon four main ideas in our text, starting with this one. God calls all to judgment. And due to its length, as we've done before for other long psalms, we're not going to read it here at the beginning, but we're going to read it as we work our way through it. Asaph begins the psalm by announcing the coming of God to judge in a rather similar manner to how a bailiff announces the entrance of a judge. A human judge, of course, is addressed as the honorable. But in verse 1, this judge is called the Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, first, take note of the names of God used to introduce him as the supreme judge. The Mighty One, God, or Mighty God, is El Elohim in Hebrew. This name places a double emphasis on God's power and on his authority. El means strong, mighty. Elohim means all-powerful God. It points to him as the almighty creator and sovereign over the entire universe. Lord, as we see in verse 1, is Yahweh in Hebrew, and that is the personal covenant name of God through which he reveals himself to his people, relates to his people. And all three of these names for God are piled up together to impress us with the solemnity and the fear that is to stand before God, the judge. The phrase, the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, is just a poetic expression for the entire earth. Everyone on earth, from east to west, is summoned before him. And this, of course, warns us that we're included in that. And one day we will stand before the holy, righteous God of heaven. The Lord will appear from Zion, we're told. The place his presence was once manifested in blazing light of perfection and beauty. Verse 2 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Zion is the perfection of beauty because it's where God designated that he would meet with his people, the temple, and thus his presence was there. God shone forth at the temple through his Shekinah glory. So the perfect beauty of Zion is the beauty of God in his holiness. And as he comes to judge, his presence, we know, will not be calm. It will not be quiet. Verse 3 states, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. The Lord's appearance is terrifying. It foretells judgment to come. It says that fire burns before him as he advances, and a terrific storm just brews all around him. God is like a consuming fire, Scripture tells us. And certainly the case when he comes in judgment. Sinners, including God's people, often wrongly interpret God's patience with them as a consent to their sin. He is silent about the matter for long periods of time. And so it doesn't seem like he really cares that people rebel against him. But he most certainly cares, and he most certainly judges sinners. And when he does, he begins with his people. Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He summons all heavenly and earthly beings, the entire creation, to witness the judgment of his people, Israel, his covenant people. Verse 5, he calls them his faithful or godly ones, just to remind them that their actions should line up with their calling. So he's going to judge them according to who they are supposed to be. They are supposed to be godly, faithful ones in covenant with him. They are to be devoted to him. They are to be loyal to him. As we'll see, verse 6, the standard of judgment to which they are held is the very righteousness of God himself. And we look at this, we may ask, who is commanding, or rather, who is commanded by God to gather his people for judgment? Well, we look at the words of Jesus in Mark 13:27, and the fact that these beings seem to be seeing everything, it seems that angels are most likely the ones who are commanded by God to gather his people. That is, his faithful ones who made covenant with him by sacrifice, verse 5 states. Under the old covenant, this was the Jewish people who offered animal sacrifices to God. Under the new covenant, it is all who have believed in the Lord Jesus as Savior, repented of their sins, trusted in Jesus as Savior, the one whom God offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 6 gives the appropriate climax to this opening stanza. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Heavens and earth were witnesses to the covenant between God and Israel. And now they are being summoned by God to attend this trial. The scene is all set. The trial's about to start. Serious business is about to take place between God and his people. He's about to judge them. Friends, we would do well to take a good look at his judgment of them and then take heed for our own sake. Just as many Israelites took worship of God too lightly, turning it into nothing but mere empty formalism, and just as many of them lived disobedient, hypocritical lives, so too many professing Christians are guilty of the same today. And the question I have for you is, are you among them? Well, if so, you must realize the Lord, the righteous judge, will judge you for it. Friend, I ask you, do you ever think about the fact that you will one day stand before the thrice holy God? Something that you should think about every day. In fact, you should think about it multiple times each day and live your life in light of this coming judgment. Scripture talks about the two main judgments that will happen at the end, and you will be in one of them. There's the great white throne judgment that will be the final judgment of unbelievers. They will be judged for their sins, and then they will be consigned to the lake of fire for all of eternity. And sadly, there will be many who profess Christ in their life, many who even serve Christ in their life here on earth, but yet they will be at this judgment of unbelievers where they never truly came to know the Lord. And they'll try to argue and claim that their service for Christ during their lives proved that they were indeed true believers, but the Lord will hear none of it. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus will reveal to them that they were false professors all along, individuals that he never knew in a true saving relationship. And then they will be thrown out into outer darkness where they forever endure weeping, gnashing of teeth. The other main judgment in the end will be the judgment seat of Christ, at which all true believers will appear. Now, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, no believer will be eternally condemned for their sins. As Paul clearly states in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we must understand that true believers still will be judged by the Lord. He will evaluate our lives, we who know him. And he will evaluate our service. His searching eyes will penetrate every area of our lives. Everything that we have done as believers will be inspected by him. If we were unfaithful to him in our lives, 1 Corinthians 3:8 through 15 clearly teaches that we will suffer the devastating loss of rewards that we could have received. Selfish works we did, or works that we did out of wrong motives, will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Those works will go up before us in smoke. Scripture teaches that we will be saved, yet so as by fire. So surely we will feel shame and regret if we are empty-handed and have nothing to present to Jesus in return for all he did for us. But if on the other hand, we were faithful to the Lord during our lives, we will be gloriously rewarded and we will hear from the Lord those precious words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. God's word repeatedly alerts us to God's coming judgment of each one of us. Why? So we'll live our daily lives in light this coming evaluation. Listen, if we truly grasp and understand the judgment seat of Christ, live our lives in light of it, it's going to change how we live. We will walk in holiness. We will resist temptation and obey God's commands. We will give the Lord first place in our lives. We will not put the fleeting things of this world in front of him. We will seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Further, if we truly understand the judgment seat of Christ, we will offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. We will pursue and we will follow his will instead of our own. We will practice spiritual discipline so that we're qualified to be used by him. We will faithfully and patiently endure trials and temptations and tribulations. We will labor to bring others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In other words, if we frequently think ahead to God's coming judgment of us, we will faithfully live for him right now. Well, after setting the courtroom scene and the opening of his psalm, verses 7 through 15, Asaph reports on God's first of two charges against his people. The first being empty formalism in worship. God condemns ritualistic worship. The Lord clearly lets some of his people know that he is displeased. He is not happy with how they kept the prescribed sacrifices, but they did not really worship him in spirit and truth. Now, let's understand the problem was not with them outwardly complying and making sacrifices. The problem was that their hearts weren't right before God as they made those sacrifices. Instead of making them out of a sincere gratitude to the Lord, they made them without thought. They made them out of routine. They were not thankful to God as they worshiped him. They just went through the motions out of duty, not delighting in the Lord, without acknowledging his blessings. Further, they were not connecting their religious rituals to their daily lives. So if they found themselves in some kind of trouble, they would throw up a prayer. But those prayers were not done in trust. They were not done out of reliance upon God. As religionists tend to do, they just thought God should get them out of their trials, out of the jams in their life, because he owed them that. You see, they offered their sacrifices to God as sort of payments. And so when things got rough in their life and they prayed for God to deliver them out of these times of trial, they thought he owed them that service. Which means they did not honor him when he did rescue them. Why? Because, well, God was just doing his job. He was just paying them back as he should. You see, they congratulated themselves for keeping the rituals, which in turn made God indebted to them. Worship for them got reduced down to observing rituals instead of expressing their relationship to God. Therefore, God condemned them for their ritualistic form of worship, which should serve as a warning to us now. Listen, as Baptists, we should take heed, because the worship problem that Psalm 50 addresses is not just a Roman Catholic problem or the problem of high church liturgical Protestants. Now, we could point our finger at those groups and say, well, they're guilty of empty formalism in their worship. They do all of these different rituals. They have all the smells and bells. They have the smoke and the mantras and the hollow homilies. And it's all just meaningless because they do not worship God from the heart. They don't have a close relationship with him throughout the week. And so they live in open sin. And yet, because they do these rituals, because they get their babies baptized and go to Mass and go to confession, they think that they're all set with God. They think God owes them because they are faithful Catholics or faithful Anglicans or Lutherans who do the required rituals. And no doubt this is true in many cases. But we Baptists can fall into our own forms of formalism, ritualistic worship. We too can feel like everything is okay between us and God just because we do certain rituals, because we faithfully attend worship services, because we are conscientious in observing communion, because we have daily personal devotions, because we faithfully tithe, because we serve in church ministries, etc. We do all of these good things, but in reality, we're not really pleasing to God. Of course, the problem is not us doing these good things. These are things that we should do. So the solution is not to stop doing them. The solution is to fight against the temptation of doing them ritualistically. The problem is when we do right things from wrong motivations or wrong reasons, without the right heart attitude. And listen, that is very easy to do. The fact is that it is easier to do outward rituals. It is easier to meet outward obligations or have outward external standards than it is to have a real, close, vital relationship with God and truly worship him from the heart. And if we don't watch it, we can easily sit In public worship services like this, we can sing along in the songs, we can bow our head during the prayers, we can listen to the sermons, we can participate in the offerings, and do all of that without involving our hearts. And the same is true in private worship. We could daily read our Bibles, daily pray as we should, but do it out of routine. We could do all of these good things carelessly and thoughtlessly without engaging our hearts. And so I ask you, before the Lord God this morning, are you guilty of this? The truth is, you can do all these things while tolerating habitual sin in your own life, and yet think you're okay with God because you can point to your faithful church attendance, the ministries that you serve in a church, tithing, etc. Well, we've got to understand, God is not pleased with us just because we make religious sacrifices of our time and energy and money. Jesus taught that he is not interested in those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He says that that kind of worship is vain worship. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts in our daily walk. He wants our hearts in our worship of him. He wants us to do right things with the right heart motivation. And if we don't, he will judge us for it, just as he did the Jews. Now, you'll notice here, before confronting the Jews for their sin, the Lord first established his right to judge them. Verse 7, he says to them, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." He says that he is God, Elohim. He is the all-powerful creator, ruler, sustainer of all things. And therefore, he alone has all authority. And that especially applies to his own people. Also, he says that he is their personal God, the God of Israel. I am your God. He chose them out of all the peoples of the earth, and he covenanted with them, and he repeatedly worked wonders on their behalf. And because of this, the Jews were accountable to him in a way that no other people on earth were accountable to him. They had a unique personal relationship with him. And so he had the right to judge them. And again, he does not censure them because of the sacrifices and the offerings they gave to him. Look at verse 8. God says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So God approved of the act of worship itself. That wasn't the problem. Their sacrifices and offerings were given according to God's law. But he was displeased with their attitude when offering their sacrifices. Verses 9 to 13. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" See, the Israelites' basis for sacrificing was off because their view of God was totally off. They lost sight of the purpose of worshiping him. Their worship had been shrunken down to just mindless observance and obligations. And so God calls them back to the heart of worship by reminding them that he doesn't need their sacrifices. He doesn't need anything from them. He is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need his people taking care of him, as it were, giving food to him if he were to get hungry, because, of course, he never does get hungry. No, he possesses all the earth. He possesses everything in it. He didn't need the Israelites' goats or bulls. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So let's understand, the Lord does not command us to give to him because he somehow needs things from us. Again, he owns everything. And further, he knows where every single creature on earth is at, and he knows all about their movements. He knows about every fluttering wing of every bird on earth. He knows about every minuscule step that an insect takes as it crawls upon the earth. He is their creator and sustainer. He is their ruler and sovereign owner, just as he is over all things in his creation. And he is not like us in any way in that he is dependent on something else or someone else. He's not dependent on food, for example, like we are for survival. It seems here that the Hebrews were priding themselves on what they consider to be their generosity in giving their bulls and goats. But the Lord reminds them, listen, I already own it all. So when you offer anything to me, it's only because I first gave those things to you. I don't need your offering so I can eat. That is how pagan idolaters reasoned. They thought the food they offered to their idols appeased the hunger of their false gods. And so it seems perhaps some or maybe even many Jews were falling prey to that superstition. But of course, it's very insulting to God because it doesn't need anything from his creation. So we need to be careful about priding ourselves on the supposed sacrifices we make to God. Yes, we should generously give to the Lord of our time, of our effort, of our money and talents. But listen, as we give those things to him, we must do so out of a thankful heart. Why? Because we know all of those things are blessings that he first graciously gave to us. If we do not do these things, these right things, from a right heart attitude, then we are going to slip into religious ritualism. And when that happens, we'll wrongly think that God owes us good things in return for us first doing good things for him. Let's be very clear on this. God does not owe us anything. The only thing God owes us is judgment. Thankfully, he has shown us mercy instead. And so we should faithfully and fervently worship him. We should serve him out of gratitude, not to get things from him. Verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So here at Thanksgiving, you'll notice, and dependent prayer are presented as true worship as opposed to ritualism. True Thanksgiving, what does that do? It recognizes that we do not earn any blessings that we enjoy, but that God has given us every blessing by his grace. And true worship recognizes that we are dependent on God for any good that we receive in life. So that is why we ask him to give us those things. But both things, true thanksgiving and true dependent prayer, show a heart that is right with God, a heart that is in communion with God, rather than a heart that is harboring sin or trying to use God. Again, true worship is about a real relationship with the Lord God of heaven. That is why he created us. That is why he redeemed us. It is so that we could fellowship with him for his glory. And when we do that, we will desire to offer to him our sacrifices because we love him who first loved us. Along these lines, the Lord wants us to truly worship him by obeying him, as represented by performing our vows to him. See, true worship involves keeping God's commandments and honoring our commitments to him. Again, he doesn't need our sacrifices, but he wants our hearts. Hearts that are fully devoted to him, loyal to him, as evidenced by our obedience to him. He wants us to obey him from grateful hearts. Which brings us to the second charge that God makes. God condemns hypocritical living. Verse 16, God summons the second defendant, known as the wicked here, the wicked in Israel. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" So these sinful Israelites participated in corporate worship. They pretended to love the Lord. They could quote his statutes and they claimed to be his covenant people, but they habitually disobeyed God's laws. They were hypocrites who pretended to be godly, but in truth, they were leading ungodly lives. In other words, their conduct did not match their confession. Undoubtedly, these people also belong to that first group that we looked at, the ritualists, because the two groups really do go together. If you persist in heartless ritualism, you're going to eventually slide into hypocrisy. But because you want to fool other people, cover up your sins, you keep up appearances, and you do that by adhering to certain rituals. But we've got to understand here, while we might fool people, we certainly do not fool God. God is not impressed. A hypocritical life makes acts of worship empty, makes them meaningless and unacceptable to God. Hypocrites do not fool God. He sees right through them. He sees how they pretend to love him and love his word, but really they just discard his word from their lives. Verse 17, for you hate discipline or instruction. And you cast my words behind you. The word discipline here is often used in Proverbs for instruction. It means disciplining one's mind through wisdom. It refers to correction through instruction. It means you let the word of God change your life. When you hear it preached, or when you read it yourself, you don't blow it off or just think, well, that applies to someone else. No, you take God's word personal. You take it to heart and you let it correct wherever your thinking or your behavior is wrong. But as we learn here, hypocrites hate being corrected by God's word. And so they effectively throw God's word in the garbage. That's the idea behind that phrase, you cast my words behind you. So quick question for you. Do you find yourself inwardly resisting correction from the preached word of God? Have you found yourself doing that perhaps even in this sermon this morning? Well, if that is going on within you, then no doubt you are guilty of leading a hypocritical life. And God will judge you for it. Well, in verses 18 through 20, the psalmist notes that religious hypocrites not only sin themselves, but they also tolerate the sins of others. They approve of the sins of others. They associate with those who do wicked things and they join in with other sinners. Read in those verses, the Lord charges, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. So these religious hypocrites were very pleased to have thieves and adulterers as their friends. They were proud of their tolerance. They were proud of their open-mindedness. They were proud of their non-judgmentalism. Yes, they supposedly worshipped in the sanctuary. They pretended to be godly, but the truth of the matter is they secretly enjoyed hearing stories of greed and sexual sin. Today, they're the person who faithfully attends a biblical church like this, and yet secretly enjoys hearing about or reading about or watching immoral filth or reading about, enjoying hearing about thieves commit crimes. For these hypocritical Jews engaged in deceitful and slanderous speech, even against their own family. And they did this without remorse. Their wagging tongues were off the leash. Sadly, many professing Christians now also frequently lie, frequently slander and gossip about others without any pinch of conscience. And then they try to justify all of their sin by just telling themselves, well, you know, everybody else speaks like this as well. But the truth is, no. True Christians don't habitually give themselves over to sins of speech. And so I ask you to be honest before the Lord. Are you guilty of this? Are you guilty of blessing God with your mouth in this place on the Lord's day, but then use your tongue to lie about others or to slander others outside of this room during the week? That's hypocrisy. Like the wicked Israelites, you're pretending to uphold God's commandments in here while blatantly breaking them out there. Like them, you're wrongly assuming that God's silence means He doesn't really care about your sin, that He's okay with it. He doesn't care anymore. Well, He does care. He will rebuke you as He did those Jews. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, the wicked had mistaken God's patience for His approval of their sins. Since God did not immediately judge them, they assumed that He really wasn't all that offended by their sins. You see, the way the hypocrites reason is like this. Apparently, God doesn't really mind that I tell a few dirty jokes or tell some lies or sneak some peeks at filth every once in a while. I mean, He understands. He's kind of like me. He gets me. He understands me. Just listen to that kind of rationale. What a blasphemous thing to think that God's just like us. But this is how those hypocritical Jews thought, and it's how a lot of professing Christians today think. God understands me. He gets my struggle with sin, you know. He's enough like me. He'll cut me some slack. He'll not chasten me. So you convince yourself that you can keep on playing the hypocrite and living in sin. You see, like those wicked Israelites, professing Christians today can also invent a false god of their own imagination, invented in their own image. It just sort of winks at sin, just lets sin slide. But let's be clear. Let us understand very clearly that God is not like us sinners in any way. He never approves of sin. God hates sin. And so should we. And we should flee from it, because God will not always be patient. At a certain point, His mercy and patience expires. And when it does, the opportunity to repent ends as well. And then God executes severe judgment. Now, certainly and thankfully, the Lord is patient toward His children who walk in disobedience. First, He lovingly corrects them by convicting them and rebuking them. But if they will not repent after He convicts them and they keep hardening their hearts against Him, His correction becomes more severe. And if they keep stubbornly persisting in their sin, He may just take their life prematurely. Scripture talks about that. He may take their lives early so they no longer hurt themselves and others and smear the name of Christ. Scripture teaches God will not allow His true children to keep continuing in unrepentant sin without chastening them. So if you're here today and you know honestly before God, you are living a hypocritical life and you never seem to be chastened for that, then you've got a bigger issue. You're just not a child of God. You're not truly regenerate. You're not saved. But in either case, please hear me clearly. Do not test God's patience. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, well, He won't deal with my sin. He's just going to let it slide. No, He is going to deal with your sin. Now in this world and or on judgment day. So you know who you are today. You know if you're not living the life that you pretend. The life that you're trying to fool everyone here with. You know if you're not living that. It's called being a hypocrite. And this passage is calling on you to repent. And repent before it is too late. Repent while God's mercy gives you an opportunity to repent. Confess your sin. Receive God's forgiveness. Turn from your sin and don't return to that vomit again. This is what true Christians do. They repent and turn from their sins. They turn to worship and obey the Lord God from their hearts, which is what the Lord urges His people to do in the Psalm's final section, giving a final appeal to both Israel's ritualists as well as hypocrites. God calls for worship and obedience to Him from the heart. Look at verse 22. The Lord sternly warns here, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest He tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So if these Israelite hypocrites continue to forget God, Scripture is clear here. They're going to face God's judgment, His fierce judgment. The individuals to whom this warning was given, again, were part of God's covenant people. But apparently they never personally received the salvation offered to them by God. Today we would say this is the equivalent of church members who have never truly been born again. They know the right things to say. They know how to go through the rituals, as it were. But they've never been truly born from above. They're fakes. They're like Judas. They're not of Christ. Their habitual hypocritical disobedience reveals their lost estate. And if they do not repent, it says here that nobody can deliver them from God's wrath. And so they must respond quickly before God's door of mercy closes on them. Before He, like a lion, the passage says here, rips them apart, tears them to shreds. But if they repent, as evidence by offering God heartfelt worship instead of empty, worthless sacrifices, He will show them mercy. And He will fulfill this very comforting promise we find in the final verse, verse 23. "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So if the hypocritical worshipers repented and they offered sacrifices and genuine praise, genuine thanksgiving to God, He would be glorified, or He would be honored, it says. And these sacrifices would show the sincerity of their hearts toward God, in which case God would show His salvation to them. That is, they would receive, personally receive God's salvation, and be spared His wrath. I think this shows us the Lord does not desire to judge ritualists and hypocrites. This is why He is so long-suffering and patient with them. He desires for them to repent. He desires for them to become true worshipers, which the final verse here, as well as verses 14 to 15, describe in this way. What is a true worshiper? Who are true worshipers? They are those who sincerely, from their hearts, express thanksgiving to God, obey Him, pray to Him, desire to glorify Him. Such worshipers bring joy to God's heart. Does this describe you? Through your praise and through your practice of life, do you truly worship God in spirit and in truth and thereby glorify Him? Friend, understand how you worship or don't worship, how you obey or don't obey, will be revealed by God on the last day at the judgment. So I urge you, live your life now in light of God's coming judgment. Do that by worshiping Him and obeying Him from a thankful heart, rather than being guilty of ritualistic worship and hypocritical living. May God grant us His grace to do so. Let's pray.